Now we're going to think this evening about Christ's encounter with the Pharisees from Jerusalem, this deputation of the Gestapo who had come to examine him. It's a passage which raises one of the major things in the Gospel, the question of cleansing from sin. And if you like, that's our theme this evening, cleansing from sin. There are two questions to be answered and dealt with, and we'll think of these in order. First of all, I want to think about the Pharisees and their preoccupation with cleansing. Washing their hands before they ate, washing the pots and pans before they cooked, washing the table before they sat down, and washing their beds as well. Why were they so preoccupied with cleansing? And the second great question that I want us to think about is, what is the real answer to the thing that they were seeking in all these cleansings? Now, to answer the first question, the Pharisees and why they were interested in cleanliness, you have to go back to that period in history that is sometimes called the intertestamental period, to the origins of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are a very good example of how quickly a good movement can go wrong, and how quickly something that starts off with excellent motives and intentions can be poisoned at its source. It's almost a parallel, you know, the Pharisaic movement is almost a parable of how churches become corrupted in history. That is one of the messages of history, as I can see it, that on the whole, churches tend to die and become corrupt. I know there are such things as revivals and reawakenings, and sometimes God can stir up a very, very dead church, but it is one of the witnesses of history that churches do tend to die. For example, the Church of Scotland tonight is not what she was in the 17th century. And if I may say so, the Free Church in the Highlands tonight is not what she was in 1843 in the days of the disruption. And the Free Presbyterians tonight are not what they were in the 1890s, Dr. 1893, when there was the great quarrel over the interpretation of the Confession of Faith, and the Free Presbyterians left the Free Church. But they are not tonight what they were in those days. If you know the history of the UP Church, the United Presbyterian Church, which was a kind of mixture of several secessions, how quickly the United Presbyterian Church lost its evangelical identity. I was reading a hymn book recently given to me by my neighbor, Miss Keir. The hymn book specially printed for the Gilfillan Memorial Church in Dundee, which was one of the citadels of United Presbyterianism in its day, and I could almost guarantee that Gilfillan Memorial Church today would not sing the evangelical hymns that are found in that book. You see, the tendency is for churches to lose their light. It was the same with the United Free Church, if you know the history. And it's the same with the Baptist Church today, you see, with modernists and liberal people, and the loss of the old conservative message, so that Baptist ministers, Christian Baptist ministers, are concerned about the way the denomination is losing its lights. It's the same in movements like the YMCA. Anyone who loves the YMCA movement will tell you that very, very few of the institutions throughout the world have a Christian foundation. Very often the C is dropped out. so that it's no longer the Young Men's Christian Association, it's the Young Men's Association with only a veneer of the gospel, though we should thank God that we have such a fine Christian testimony here in Inverness, and long may that continue. You see, movements tend to lose their light and lose the gospel. It's the same with the Salvation Army. The best officers in the Salvation Army today, and I've spoken to them down in London, in Glasgow, they're in despair with the Salvation Army movement, which is now so taken up with philanthropy and caring for people and providing beds for the homeless and all that sort of thing, you see, that very often they'll lose the gospel. And I can think of two major homes for children, movements, not just homes, but chains of homes throughout the country that started off as distinctly Christian foundations, and there were very specific rules as to the sort of staff that had to be employed, and they've lost the light, and they employ people now who aren't Christians. You see, movements, churches, Christian movements, do tend to lose their light. And the Pharisees were like this, because they had grown up in this intertestamental period. That's to say, the 400 years between the book of Malachi and Matthew's Gospel, the end of the Old Testament, the start of the New Testament, there are 400 years. Now, of course, if we only had our Bible to go by, we would know nothing about these 400 years. But we do have history books, because when the Old Testament closed, Persia owned the world, as it was then known. When the New Testament opens, Rome owned the world. And you would never guess. You see, that between the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire, there was the Greek Empire. And in between the Testaments, you have Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. You have the collapse of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander. He died swimming, you remember. He caught a chill when he was out for a swim. Emperor of the world, dies of a cold. Terribly humiliating, really. Then his empire fell to bits, and all the generals came in and started slicing up the cake. And so you had Seleucus, the general, and he sliced off Asia. He wanted that. Then you had Ptolemy, who became the forefather of Cleopatra. He sliced off Egypt, and he wanted that. You had Antiochus Epiphanes, the man who slaughtered the pig on the altar of Jehovah. And all of this took place in the intertestamental period. Now, you see, when the Greek Empire came into the Holy Land, the Jews began to get concerned, because with Greece there came false gods, idols, statues, Mars, Venus, Pallas Athene. There came corruption. All the Gentile world came into the Holy Land. There came Greek culture, which wasn't Hebrew culture, and it wasn't biblical culture. There came Greek philosophy. And so, serious-thinking Jews began to worry about this, you see, and wondered how they could ward off these attacks from the outside, culture and philosophy and learning and false gods. And there were two ways in which they solved it. Judas Maccabeus solved it in his way. And he thought that the answer to Greece and the problems of worldliness was a guerrilla war. And so you got the period of the Maccabees, who led an underground war. They were heroes and patriots, like Marshal Tito during the war in Yugoslavia. And they tried to attack the enemy, you see, from underneath the ground. But the second way of keeping off culture and worldliness and false gods was a movement led by a group called the Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee is the same as the word Parsi, which you find in India today. And it means separated people. People who have stepped aside from the world of philosophy and corruption and culture and false gods, people who have separated themselves for God. And the attitude of the Pharisees was an attitude of no surrender, no compromise, no half measures. They were the fundamentalists of the intertestamental period. If they were alive today, they would be called conservative evangelicals. They stood for Jehovah. They stood for the law of God. They stood for righteousness in men's hearts and righteousness in society. Now that's how the Pharisees started off. But by the time Jesus was born, you see, movements die. These giants had become dwarfs. And these mighty men of God had become little men. And all the power, the spiritual power that was latent in Phariseeism at its very, very best, all this power had degenerated into mere formality, mere religious performance, just saying the right words, singing the right psalms, going to the right churches, hearing the right preachers, talking the right language. The whole power of Phariseeism had degenerated into formality, and what used to be a living life was now a living death. And that's why the Pharisees hated Christ. They couldn't stand his livingness. He was too alive for them. You see, they had started off with the law of God. They would defend it with their lives. They were the champions of law and righteousness. They would die for it. They enthroned the law of God in their hearts. And they wanted to see it enthroned in society. They had started with the law of God. And by Jesus' day, it was no longer the law of God. It was the traditions of the fathers. Do you not think the Church of Scotland has been slain by the traditions of the fathers? Oh, this is the way we do it in our church. It's always been done like this. Oh, I couldn't believe that. No, my father didn't believe that. I couldn't believe that. That wasn't my grandfather's religion, whether he was right or wrong. Was your grandfather right? Jesus said to them, "You have drawn the sting from the word of God by the traditions of the fathers." You see what has happened? They've taken the law of God and they've ornamented it and they've garnished it and they've decorated it and they've become preoccupied with inessentials, washing hands, washing pots, washing pans, washing tables, washing beds. Jesus said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their religion is just a performance. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." It's always been done like this. This is how our fathers did it. This is what my grandfather believed, whether it was right or wrong. "You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, and so you make void the word of God. I think the Greek means to draw the sting from something. You have drawn the sting out of the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many such things you do. Which brings me to the heart of the question. Why then were they so taken up with cleansing and washing? You don't need Freud to tell you this. What's wrong with someone who's always washing his hands? You see, what's wrong with them is they are laden with unresolved guilt. Why do you think Pilate washed his hands before Christ? I find no cause of guilt in this man washing his hands. I met an interesting young lad in one of the Christian unions. Interesting fellow, very, very fine Christian, but terribly intense. I wondered what was at the root of his intensity. He didn't seem to find any joy in Christ. Good lad, prayed, very devout. If you please, he went for long sprints in the morning, 5, 6 in the morning before breakfast. I suppose some of us could be doing with that. And cold showers, always cold showers and cold baths. And he was relentless in his keeping the body under. You know, he was very fond of that verse in Paul, I keep my body under and pummel it and buffet it and keep my body down. And there was an intensity in that young lad's religion that really didn't come from Jesus. And you see, he was punishing himself because he hadn't really come to get grips with the unresolved guilt in his life. You see, there is in the Christian life, let me call it a hangover. Some Christians have other kinds of hangovers, but we'll leave it at that. There's a hangover from the old life. And even when you believe that Christ has forgiven your sin and forgotten it, and it's all past and buried in the ocean of his grace and his love and his care for you, there still is a kind of hangover, a kind of vestigial relic of guilt and bondage to guilt that has never been truly dealt with. Let me read a bit from the sleepwalking scene in Macbeth. Lady Macbeth. You see, that's what was wrong with her, Lady Macbeth. The doctor of physic, as he's called, comes in with a gentlewoman, and they're standing on the stage and they're watching Lady Macbeth parading around in her nightdress, seeing daggers and trying to wash away blood. And the doctor says, how came she by that light? She's got a candle. And the maid says, why, it stood by her. She has light by her continually. 'Tis her command. When she sleeps at night, there must always be a light burning. She's afraid of the dark, you see. Guilt. Doctor, you see, her eyes are open. Lady Macbeth, yet here's a spot. Out, damned spot. Out, I say. One, two, Why then 'tis time to do it. Hell is murky. Guilt, guilt. Hell is murky. Who would have thought the old man to have had so much blood in him? Old King Duncan. No more of that, my lord. No more of that. Will these hands be never clean? Here's the smell of the blood still. She can't get away from it, you see. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. What's done cannot be undone. To bed, to bed, to bed. You see what's wrong with her? It's Duncan on her conscience, and she doesn't know how to wash away the guilt of her conscience. You see, Christian friends, when Jesus died, he died to save us from four great realities. I was speaking to the students at St. Andrews about this, and how our salvation can be expressed in four P's. Jesus died to save us from the penalty of our sin, from the power of our sin, from the personality behind sin, and from the presence of sin. Now, we won't be saved from the presence of sin until we get to glory. No sin there, not even the possibility of sinning upstairs. The personality of sin is, of course, the evil one, Satan, who creeps in and hides himself in the folds of indwelling sin in Christians, so that Christians can't spot him, and they blame themselves, and they curse themselves, and their lives are filled with misery and bondage, because they cannot see the personality who's driving them on to sin. Jesus also died to save us from the power of sin, from its dominion and lordship and tyranny and mastery of our lives. But first of all, he died to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. And one of the penalty of our sins is a life laden with guilt, to use Martin Luther's great phrase. A guilty past. Jesus Christ died to deal with our guilty past, the wasted years, wasted time, wasted money, wasted opportunities. Jesus Christ died to deal with this. And so you see, the answer to all this washing of hands and beds and pots and pans and tables is not, in fact, more washing of hands and pots and pans and tables. The answer to that is the cleansing that knows no defilement. Let me use that phrase again. There is in the gospel of Jesus Christ a cleansing that knows no defilement. And I'm speaking now of the once for all cleansing that a man or woman receives when he or she comes to Jesus Christ. Now that can never be undone. It cannot be tarnished or soiled again. It cannot be defiled again. It's a cleansing that can never be defiled, because it's once for all. Have you received this cleansing? You know, in Scotland we speak about being saved by grace, but in reality a lot of Christians behave as though they were saved by works. No, I've got to read my Bible. I've got to pray more. I've got to keep the Sabbath better. I've got to come to church oftener. I've got to give more money. You know, I've got to be holy. I've got to be better. I've got to live a cleaner life. And then when I've done all these things, I'll become a Christian. That's salvation by works. And who would deny that it's the curse of the Highlands? You're saved by grace, not by works. See, the answer to cleansing is not more washing of hands. It's not more penance. It's not more punishment. It's not more religious drudgery or more sacrifice or more giving or more praying. The answer is the once-for-all cleansing, which is the primary blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a cleansing that is so total and so full that it can never know defilement. You see, cleansing is a crisis and a process. Now, I'm not concerned with the process tonight, the gradual business of being made clean as a Christian. I'm speaking about the crisis of cleansing, the once for all almighty thing that happens when we come to know Jesus Christ as our friend and our Savior. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, if you turn with me, we read of this. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 22. You see, John the Baptist also went in for cleansing, as you might imagine. Baptism, you see, is a cleansing thing. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 22. The point of this passage is, you see, that at this point in his ministry, John the Baptist is losing all his disciples. They're leaving him and going to Christ. And no one is more delighted than John. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there. And the people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. It's interesting that the word purify starts with the three letters P-U-R, which is the old word for fire. And it's the same three letters that start the English word purge, P-U-R-G-E. And to purge and to purify mean to burn something out, to burn sin out, to put it through the fire so that it doesn't exist anymore. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, here he is, baptizing. And all are going to him. You're losing your church. You've lost your converts. They're all going to this new man. John answered, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. That's Christ. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. You know, most of us would be sorry to see our converts drifting away to somebody else, but not John. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you know why John was glad? Because his disciples were drifting from something that was temporary to something that was permanent. They were drifting from John the Baptist to Jesus the Christ. They were drifting from the world of shadow to the world of reality. They were drifting from law to grace. They were drifting away to the once for all cleansing that Jesus Christ has to offer sinners. And that's why John rejoiced. This joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Same thing in John 13. St. John's Gospel, chapter 13. It's the Last Supper. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water. You see, we're moving to cleansing. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, rather shamefaced, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, the big man, isn't he lovable? Blustering with his big mouth. Wonderful man. Super. You can do something with somebody like that. Yes, big sinners make great saints, you know. Peter said to him, big fellow, the big fisherman, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, all right then. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. What a verse. If Christ doesn't wash you, you have no part in Christ. Have you a part in Christ? You know what it means to have your guilty past forgiven absolutely, finished with, buried forever. Do you know that? Do you know the blessing of that kind of forgiveness? If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, still wanting to be big, you see, and maybe rather clever with it, you know. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, Peter, you are a potato. You see, normally when a Jew entered a house, he washed his feet. And he was reckoned to be completely clean. Because the washing of the feet was a token thing. After all, you couldn't have a bath every time you went into a house. Supposing you were having people in for a meal in the evening. Supposing 20 people were coming for dinner. Imagine 20 people having to have a bath before they came into the house. So what did they do? They washed their feet. And it was taken for granted that they were completely clean because they'd washed their feet. It was a token thing. Big Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he is clean all over. And you are clean. He had cleansed them, but not all of you. for he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "You are not all clean." Total cleansing. One of the first blessings of the gospel. And in closing, one or two verses from Hebrews, which is very concerned with this great subject of the purging away of guilt. Hebrews chapter 1, well, let's read in from verse 1. It's so tremendous. A description of Christ the Son. "In many and varied ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a son." By son, the Greek says. There's no R. By son. "Whom he has appointed the heir of all things." Jesus Christ is going to inherit everything from his Father. "Through whom also he created the world." He, that's to say Christ, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of God's nature, just as a piece of silver bears a hallmark, telling you that the silver is authentic. So Jesus Christ is stamped as authentic God. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of God's nature, upholding the universe by his word of power, holding everything together by his word. Now here's the whole point of his coming. "When he had made purification for sins," it's finished. It's a past thing, P-U-R, fire, it's burned out, it's finished. "When he had made purification for our sins," not for his own, "he sat down," because his work was finished, you sit down when you're finished, "at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has obtained by death is more excellent than theirs." In chapter 9 of Hebrews, you see, this was written to people who hadn't really grasped the once-for-all nature of our cleansing. It was written to Hebrews, to Christian Jews, who were still harping on, you see, at the old dispensation, lamb after lamb after lamb, bullock after bullock after bullock, and so on, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, cleansing after cleansing after cleansing. You see, process, but they'd never really grasped the blessings of the crisis of cleansing, the once-for-all thing. Hebrews chapter 9. Where are we now? And verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves," repeated sacrifices, "but his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption." What words! "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons in the Old Testament days with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctified them for the purification of their flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience once and for all in a cleansing that cannot be defiled from dead works to serve the living God?" Chapter 10 and verse 1. "For since the Old Testament law has only a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by those same sacrifices, process, which are continually offered year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once for all been cleansed, they would no longer have any awareness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin, year after year after year after year, process after process, sacrifice after sacrifice, cleansing after cleansing, absolutely hopeless. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The rest of the chapter goes on to speak about the once for all cleansing. Do you know the blessing of this? When the students were here last year, they sang this hymn. It's one of the early army hymns. I wish we could sing it and all make it our own. Listen to these words, make them your own. Lord, through the blood of the Lamb that was slain, cleansing for me, from all the guilt of my sins now I claim, cleansing from thee. I can hear an uncle singing it. Uncle Dodie. He used to be an awful drunkard in his early days. And in fact, his old name stuck by him. He was called Dodie Brandy until he died. But he was converted in one of the Salvation Army revivals and wore the red jersey and the Salvation Army cap and sang this hymn without shame in public. Sinful and black though my past may have been, many the crushing defeats I have seen, yet on thy promise, O Lord, now I lean, cleansing for me. From all the sins over which I have wept, cleansing for me, far, far away by the blood current swept, cleansing for me, Jesus, thy promise I dare to believe, and as I come, thou wilt surely receive, that over sin I may never more grieve, cleansing for me. From all the doubts that have filled me with gloom, cleansing for me. From all the fears that would point me to doom, cleansing for me. Jesus, although I may not understand, in childlike faith now I stretch forth my hand, and through thy word and thy grace I shall stand, cleansed by thee. Good old Dodie Brandy. Wonderful. From all the care of what men think or say, cleansing for me. From ever fearing to speak, sing or pray, cleansing for me. Lord, in thy love and thy power make me strong, that all may know that to thee I belong. When I am tempted, let this be my song, cleansing for me, cleansing for me. There is a cleansing from sin and from the guilt of sin that knows no defilement. Let me quote you some famous words used by Handel in the Messiah from the end of the Old Testament. You see, cleansing is one of the marks of the presence of Christ.
He shall purify, P-U-R, fire. He shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may bring an offering unto the Lord, an offering in righteousness. That's the test of whether Jesus Christ is in your life or not. Have you received the blessing of that cleansing? That cleansing from guilt, from sin, from the past. The cleansing that knows no defilement. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.